And as they make their way out, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Going to be in the series, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Kind of topically, it's the last days, much of what remains, even though we're working expositionally through the books themselves. So I'll be reading that just a little bit, but I want to start with a theme that we've used at Lead quite a bit this year, and it's this, that your beliefs determine your behavior. Think about that. What you believe determines how you behave. For example, here's an absurd example, but why is it that no one at Grace Church has ever robbed a bank? Now, my last church, there was a guy that attempted to rob a bank, so I'm kind of, I'm starting the sermon by assuming no one has robbed, no one in first service had ever robbed a bank, and I'm assuming nobody in second service ever robbed a bank. Well, we wouldn't do that because we know that robbing a bank would be stealing, and stealing is against God's commandment. Also, we don't want to be in prison, right? So in that sense, our beliefs about robbing banks determine our behavior that we will not rob a bank. It's an absurd example, you know what I mean? But a more reliable way to say that our beliefs determine our behavior would be this, that our behavior demonstrates our beliefs. For example, we can say, yes, I believe in exercise, but if I go months and months and years and almost never exercise, do I actually believe that exercise is a good thing? Of course I don't, because if I actually believed it was a good thing, my behavior would be demonstrated by my belief would be demonstrated by my behavior or lack thereof in this case. So our beliefs determine our behavior in an idealistic sense, but in a practical sense, our behaviors always demonstrate our beliefs. Our beliefs may determine our behaviors, but our behaviors always demonstrate what we actually believe. And this highlights then the absolute necessity of what? Following from that. Right beliefs, right? Believing the right thing. If what we believe will ultimately determine our behavior, then our beliefs ought to be the right ones. Which is why Paul has this regular pattern in many of his letters of establishing the truth first and then applying the truth after that. And if you're here for the book of Ephesians, I probably showed you this 20 times if I showed you once, but I'm going to show you again. Structure of Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrine, and the second three chapters are application. And that's not perfectly so, but probably more than any other of Paul's letters, it bears that pattern bears itself out in the book of Ephesians. So to use our word this morning, the first three chapters are belief, the second three then are behavior. Our behavior flows out of our beliefs, or our behavior is supposed to flow out of our beliefs, right? First discover what you believe, and then behave in such a way that demonstrates that you actually believe it. And the same is true, so it's true in Ephesians, it's true in Romans, the same is true here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now this idea of belief and the behavior, it's never perfect, it doesn't always fit perfectly, but here's what I want you to do. As I read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, and as you read along in your Bibles, I want you to make a mental note when you see that transition from beliefs to behavior, okay? And then I'll ask you afterwards if anybody saw it. So keep an eye on that as I read, starting at verse 1. Paul writes there, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Anyone want to take a guess where they thought what verse? Six, eight, sure, you're both right. You could even say 11, you know, there's an ultimate application. But I would say verse 6 really is probably the key phrase where it says, so then, right? The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night for unbelievers. But for believers, we'll not be surprised. Why? Because we are children of the day. And because of that, because we are children of the day and not of the night, so then, let us keep awake. Let us be sober. Almost everything that follows after that is application, behaviors that we are to do in light of the beliefs that Paul had just laid down. So you see how easy this Christianity thing is? It really is that simple, isn't it? It honestly can be quite simple. It's not easy, but often is very simple. Verses 6 to 11 then are the application, which as I've been saying, I believe are very well summarized by our ninth statement of faith, especially the last part where it says, motivates a believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. If you get nothing else out of these past couple weeks and the next weeks that will follow on this topic, it would be this, hopefully, that you know that Jesus is coming again, and that knowledge would motivate you, that belief, you don't just know it here, but you believe it, that belief would motivate you to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. We're going to be talking a lot about that the next few weeks here. Hopefully you'll get that much out of this. But to start us off this morning, I want to pick up where we left off last week to highlight a growing error in our churches. And if you remember, I only had one point last week, and it was this. The day of the Lord will bring inescapable destruction for unbelievers. So in this one point here lies a growing error about the doctrine of eternal punishment, the doctrine of hell, in this case, a doctrine that's called annihilationism. Now, annihilationism, and you'll figure out what it is in a little bit, teaches that no one spends eternity in hell. And there are two basic options with this belief. Either an unbeliever is immediately annihilated, so they just absolutely cease to exist. There's no such thing as an immortal soul. They cease to exist. Or else, the other belief in annihilationism, you actually go to hell, and then at some point, at some determined amount of time, we'll talk about how that happens, they are released from hell, and then they are annihilated. But either way, there is no eternal conscious punishment. For example, Seventh-day Adventists, you're like, I've never heard of this doctrine before, but Seventh-day Adventists, this is one of their core beliefs, is what they hold to. And even if you've never heard of annihilationism, it should not be surprising when you look at belief in hell among U.S. adults. A survey, and a little surprising there, that 3% of atheists still believe in hell. That's probably a good thing. Then you go all the way up to evangelicals, which itself is disappointing, that only 82% of evangelicals believe in hell. Now you say, well, anybody can call himself an evangelical. That's true. Generally, in these kind of surveys, they don't just allow you to self-identify as an evangelical. They'll say, hey, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven? So they'll list a bunch of other things to determine that you actually are an evangelical and then evaluate based upon that. So I'm guessing that's what happened here, and only 82% actually believe in hell. Now, I have really no way of knowing how many more, and by the way, all annihilationists believe in hell. So they would be in that 82%. So if you take all those who are annihilationists, maybe 20 to 25% of evangelicals either don't believe in hell or have a vastly wrong idea about hell. And the fact that believers are confused about hell then relates back into our passage. Let me anchor it in our passage, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. If you were here last week, I laid out for you, what does it mean by peace and security? It's not a message of everything's going to be okay, don't worry, life is good, you're not going to get any problems. That's not what that means. Peace and security was the fact that you are not under God's judgment. You are not under God's authority. That you can do anything you want, you can live any way you want, just be peaceful and secure. God is not going to judge you. That's peace and security, the message that was being taught all throughout the Old Testament, up into Paul's day, up until our day. But based upon that, in the midst, rather, of that peace and security message, sudden destruction comes upon them. So the person who holds to annihilationism would say that destruction, that word destruction there literally means annihilate. Anytime they see that our sin brings about death or destruction, they immediately think annihilation. In other words, they just cease to exist. Now, first of all, let me tell you why this matters, because you might think this is a minor point, it really isn't that big of a deal. I'm going to lay out for you why it matters, and then a little bit later in the sermon, fill out these details, but let me just give you an idea here. First of all, annihilationism denies the gospel by teaching a doctrine of salvation by works. I'm convinced that's the case, and I'll show you a little bit later. I believe it sets a dangerous pattern by ignoring the clearest teaching of Scripture. I believe it creates a false god made in man's own image, and it eliminates the energetic mission of the believer, the evangelistic desire or zeal that we are supposed to have. Also, this belief in annihilationism is in direct contradiction to our last statement of faith. I've been showing you 9 out of 10. Here is number 10, our response in eternal destiny, which reads, "We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ." And we should all say, yes, amen, that's what we believe. "We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen." And obviously the part that is under attack in our statement of faith would be that phrase, eternal conscious punishment. And the opponents of that, the annihilationists, would say that God would never do such a thing, nor does the Bible even teach this belief. And I'm guessing about now some of you guys are thinking, well, come on, Maurer. I mean, is this really that important of a deal? Is it really that common, this belief? Well, again, we've already seen about 25% of evangelicals don't believe in hell or have some wrong view of hell. So that's pretty significant. But one of the proponents of annihilationism, writing in, of all places, National Geographic, this guy wrote a book called Erasing Hell. So that's where he's aiming. But here's what he said. "My prediction is that even within conservative evangelical circles, the annihilation view of hell will be the dominant view in 10 or 15 years. I based that on how many well-known pastors secretly hold that view. I think that we are at a time and place when there is a growing suspicion of adopting tradition for the sake of tradition." Let me point out, first of all, what he's doing there is saying that what hopefully you already believe about the nature of God and the nature of hell, he just says that's tradition. It's tradition, so if that's what it is, well, by all means, let's get rid of it. Now, he wrote that in 2011, so we're already over halfway through that 10 to 15-year prediction, and I, as of yet, do not see it becoming a predominant view, thankfully, but I do agree that many people secretly hold this view. They want it to be true, that there is no such thing as eternal conscious punishment. And again, no reliable statistics on the popularity of this belief, but the fact that it's gaining traction at all is a cause for great concern. So the question is, how in the world can they teach such a doctrine? Because some of you are thinking, it's just so obvious, it can't be true. Well, let me make sure that I'm presenting in their own words, with their own beliefs, exactly what they adhere to. So one of their principles is this, that eternal conscious punishment makes God into a bloodthirsty monster. A quote from one of the proponents says this, "Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die." Second thing they believe. For the unbeliever, death means death and a ceasing to exist. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, that death of life is the ultimate end of those who don't embrace Jesus. It seems to be a pretty dominant narrative in the Scripture. Well, yes, death is in the Scripture for unbelievers, but what they would believe is, again, death or destruction. Anytime they see that related to an unbeliever, what they mean is annihilation. That person ceases to exist. Last main belief that they hold to is that eternity does not mean eternity. And you got to say, you got to be kidding me, right? That's like an oxymoron. Eternity doesn't mean eternity. But they redefine what it means. Thus, the phrase everlasting punishment is comparable to everlasting redemption. and everlasting salvation. We would say, yes, that's true. Both scriptural phrases. The lost will not be passing through a process of punishment forever, but will be punished once and for all with eternal results. So they're saying eternity isn't actually eternal for that person, just the results, whatever that means, goes on forever. So let me give you now a sampling of relevant scriptures and why it is so relevant to this topic. And for the first one, we're going to jump into the next book, 2 Thessalonians. Of course, we'll get there eventually in our own preaching text, but jumping ahead for the sake of this message where Paul writes there, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." You saw, obviously, launching off in 1 Thessalonians 5, the word destruction. Here we have the word destruction, but it has a modifier. It is now called eternal destruction. So that ought to give us pause and make us slow down and understand it. Moreover, the purpose of eternal destruction, and this is ultimately important here, is the righteous judgment of God. Without God's righteous judgment, without his perfect holiness, there is no such thing as eternal destruction. And this, of course, is getting at now the core of who God is, the core of God's character, that God's character is pure holiness, that God's character is pure righteousness, and therefore he has every right to execute judgment as he sees fit, and he also has every right to execute mercy as he sees fit. So eternal destruction is based upon the righteous judgment of God, and it's absolutely impossible to separate those two ideas. Next, passage from Matthew 25, absolutely foundational text, where Jesus himself says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, whenever I teach on a subject like this, one that I don't believe, I want to be careful and not put words into their mouth, so I want to show you what a leading proponent of this belief actually believes about this, what I think is a very clear verse. He writes this, "Jesus does not define the nature of eternal life or eternal death in this text." Now think about what he's saying here. Just look at that simple verse and follow along what he says. It says he doesn't define it. He just says there will be two destinies and leaves it there. "One is free to interpret to mean either everlasting conscious torment or irreversible destruction," in other words, annihilation. "The text allows for both possibilities and only teaches explicitly the finality of the judgment itself, not its nature." In other words, does it endure or not? "Therefore, one's interpretation of this verse in respect to our subject here will depend on other considerations. In light of what has been said so far, I think it is better and wiser to read the text as teaching annihilationism." Now, what do you think of his conclusion? I think he's absolutely wrong. In fact, if you remember the difference between eisegesis and exegesis, exegesis is bringing what God says out of the scripture as opposed to eisegesis reading my conclusions, my thoughts, into the Word of God. I believe that's what he's done. I think he's got this giant crowbar and he's pried that thing open. He's squeezed in his conclusion here that has no resemblance to the text. I think he's seriously reading his own conclusions into it, and here's why. This verse speaks to several aspects of this topic. First of all, it speaks to eternal punishment, right? Using the same idea from 2 Thessalonians there, but also, and I think more importantly, that those two things are in parallel. Eternal punishment is in perfect parallel to eternal life, and you know where I'm going with this, right? If they are to deny eternal punishment, by definition, they must also deny eternal life, which means we all are annihilated at that point, right? There is no such thing as eternity at all. You know, it's either one or the other. And in none of them, I found, are willing to do that So they just let this glaring contradiction remain, that they get rid of eternal punishment, but they don't get rid of eternal life. Hopefully you see that as folly. Mark 9, Jesus again says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What we have here is, we're not rejoicing in this, we're not delighting in this, but we have an actual description of eternal punishment. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. I don't know about you, there's a lot of clarity in my mind as I read that description. And Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching on this topic, I found a relevant text here. He says, "It is a very remarkable fact that no inspired preacher of whom we have any record ever uttered such terrible words concerning the destiny of the lost as our Lord Jesus Christ." So in other words, Jesus is more clear about the eternal destiny of the lost than anybody else. I'll give you three more verses from Revelation. They all hang together. They're all important. Chapter 14, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Chapter 20, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then finally, Revelation 21, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, lots of important details here. And again, I'm feeling for you. This is a sober topic. This is a heavy topic, but I believe a necessary topic. And a couple things we see here. Again, the description, "The smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I'm not sure in this case, in any of these cases, how you can claim that eternity does not mean eternity. Second thing we also see here is who was judged. The devil and the beast were thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and the false prophet as well. And then in the next verse, all unbelievers are also thrown into that same location. So you can't just say that the devil and the beast and the false prophet have this destiny, but unfortunately all unbelievers share along with them. So that's just a glimpse at some of the most compelling scriptures on this topic. What I want to get back to now is my original 4 points, why this matters, why we should be so careful with this belief, what are the ramifications if we get it wrong. I believe annihilationism denies the gospel by teaching a doctrine of salvation by works. Here's what happens. Most annihilationists, I've never read about one that says hell doesn't exist. I mean, the scripture is just too clear that they can't get away from that. There'd be too much of a stretch. So what they've done is they create this idea that people suffer in hell for various lengths of time based upon their behavior in this life. So in other words, I actually heard somebody say that Hitler, well, he's still there. Everyone knows Hitler is like, you know, he's the paradigm of the worst person who's ever lived. So he's obviously still there. But some other unbeliever who was a really nice person, just didn't believe in Jesus, well, they're already out of hell and they are annihilated by now. So what you have there is essentially the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, but instead of after suffering time in purgatory, i.e. hell, and you ascend into heaven, you suffer purgatory and then you're just absolutely annihilated. You cease to exist. And now, the major problem with this belief is that it's based on, as I already said, the good works of the person that's under judgment. And you see, if measured judgment earns you a shorter time in hell and judgment, that means that it's only your good works, it's actually earning your way out of that. And if hell is the righteous judgment of God, and if we can escape God's righteous judgment by our good works, the result is that we can be saved from God's righteous judgment by our good works. And again, that's based upon the good works, not of what we do while we're in purgatory, but how we live this life now. But it gets even worse. If we can be saved from God's righteous judgment by our good works, then why did Jesus go to the cross? What is the point of his atoning sacrifice if people can earn their way out of God's righteous judgment? Now, granted, they're not earning their way out of righteous judgment into heaven. Nevertheless, they're still earning their way out of his righteous judgment. It's a doctrine of good works and a denial of the gospel. Second of all, I believe it sets a dangerous pattern by ignoring the clearest teaching of Scripture. And hopefully, as we've gone through this text, I see some head nods and you're kind of following along that the clearest, most plain teaching of Scripture teaches that hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment. And anytime we begin to ignore the clearest teaching of Scripture, that's always, always the beginning of going astray into all manner of false teaching. Because when you start reading your own conclusions, your own opinions into the text of Scripture, now you are making Scripture say whatever it is your sinful heart wants it to say. Eternity means eternity whether we like it emotionally or not. And we must bend our knee, we must bend our heart to the plainest teaching of the Word of God. Thirdly, I believe this belief creates a false God made in man's own image. You're probably seeing fingerprints of that already, but the fact is people deny hell because they don't like it, not because it's not true. They deny hell because they have this visceral, emotional reaction to it, which of course we all do because it's sobering, it's horrible. But they conclude, I don't like it, therefore it must not be true. Now, you can do that for any truth in Scripture, right? If you don't like the fact that Jesus is creator, if you don't like that he is the Lord of all the earth and that we must bend our knee and our wills to him, if you don't like that, if you have a visceral reaction to it, well, all you got to do is change the definition of who God is. Now he's a Santa Claus in the sky. There is going to be no judgment. There's peace and security. Don't worry about what you do. And now you have a different view of God. You just change the rules. You change the definition. A belief in eternal conscious punishment does not turn God into a bloodthirsty monster. I believe that's awful even to say such a thing. What it's doing, it's demonstrating his absolute holiness, but it's also demonstrating simultaneously his absolute love and mercy. People don't like hell because it doesn't seem fair. And again, that's that emotional reaction. It's not fair. Why would God do that? Why was it fair? But more importantly, whenever this question comes up, I always like to add, was it fair? If you want to camp out on fairness, if that's where you want to put your stake in the ground, it's not fair. Was it fair that a sinless God died on the cross for you and me? That was not fair. So if you want fairness, guess what? The cross just left. If you want fairness, you will lose the cross every time. Last point this morning. I believe that this belief in annihilationism eliminates the energetic mission of the believer. Matt Slick, he's a theologian, has a lot of good online material, and he stated this concern very well. He writes, is annihilationism potentially dangerous when it comes to evangelizing the lost and preaching the gospel to them? Yes, I believe it is. If an unbeliever is told that the worst that could happen to him after he dies is non-existence, annihilation, then that can lessen the urgency for him to be saved from God's righteous judgment and receive Christ. I know this is the case because I've talked to many atheists in the presence of universalists who, like annihilationists, teach there is no eternal conscious punishment in the afterlife. Routinely, atheists would say, this is the main point, routinely atheists would state that if they're not going to face punishment in the afterlife, why worry about salvation in this life? So in other words, peace and security. Everyone's teaching peace and security. Don't worry about God. You don't have to be concerned for him. You know, sometimes, hopefully as a pastor or a teacher, I can teach you something, it makes sense, a light comes on, but sometimes an unbeliever can also teach us very well. Sometimes atheists are the best teachers. And in this case, I showed this video clip about 10 years ago, and it's of Penn Jillette, of Jillette and Teller, or Penn and Teller, rather, and he's talking about why Christians should share their faith. I uploaded it 10 years ago because I just used it as an illustration, and it's got almost 80,000 views since then, and I think it does because it's such a striking little comment here. So let me show that.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
Yes, it is. This is much more important than that. What happens when false teaching begins to spread, we need to call it out for what it is, even if it concerns, and sometimes especially when it concerns, a very delicate topic like eternal conscious punishment. Now, at the same time, as I try to lay out the clarity of what the Bible teaches and the importance of why it teaches it, we are in no way means that we are to celebrate the reality of hell. It's not a reason for celebration, obviously. Charles Spurgeon, again, weighs in here. He says, I have felt more at home in using the drawing of mercy than the driving of terror, and I can most honestly plead innocence of any charge of delighting in declaring the torments of the finally impenitent or of entering upon the discussion of the miseries of the lost with eagerness and enjoyment. So you'd have to say you don't enjoy that whatsoever, but occasionally when it's so clear in the text, you have to say what the text says. Our beliefs matter because they define the way we behave. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, when I have the privilege of reading, studying, and presenting your word, I'm always grateful. I return to absolute gratitude that we even have it, first of all, that there's such clarity. Yes, there's challenging parts, but there's such clarity in your word. And remind us, Lord, that as they encountered in Berea, that we are to be good Bereans. We are to search the scriptures for ourselves. Don't just believe what I say or what some preacher says or what you read in a book. Dig into it for yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. So I pray we would be those kind of people. And ultimately, we would submit ourselves to your word, because submitting ourselves to your word is the same thing as submitting ourselves to you, Lord. So thank you and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.